It was Passover. And every year, the Israelites would make a trip to Jerusalem to celebrate for this week-long celebration. Passover was one of three festivals that the Israelites would come to Jerusalem and come to the temple to celebrate, Passover being the largest of the three. During Passover, Israel would look back and they would remember how God came and delivered them from slavery and bondage in Egypt and how he set them free. They would take a lamb and they would remember how God had passed over the homes of those who believed God and obeyed God there in Egypt, having put the blood of the lamb over their doorpost so that death would pass their home over. This Passover, it was estimated that there was probably 1 million people jam-packed into Jerusalem and into the surrounding areas. It is thought that there was at least 100,000 lambs that were sacrificed that year. But unknown to many, there would be another lamb sacrificed. A lamb once for all. The Lamb of God. Jesus had a big following at this point, and there were a lot of people coming in Jerusalem. So Jesus had a big following that had knew about him and were coming to him. And there was a lot of people who were coming into Jerusalem. And so even though that they knew that Jesus also would be coming into Jerusalem for a Passover, the chief priest and the religious leaders had planned to wait until the festival was over until they would arrest Jesus so that the crowds and the people would start to go home. They didn't want to make it very public and cause a riot that would force their occupiers, Rome, to come in and take control. Now, Rome at this time, when they would come in, take over a country or a people group, they didn't really care about what those people believed and what they practiced, right? All they really cared about is that they paid their taxes and that they paid their respect to Rome. And as long as your religions and your practices didn't interfere with your taxes and your respect to Caesar, you could do whatever you wanted to. But a riot in the packed out streets of Jerusalem would bring down the full force of Rome. But an opportunity soon would present itself for the religious leaders from within Jesus' group himself. Now, as Jesus and his disciples are heading into Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, they end up stopping off in Bethany, which was a town very close by to the city. And they were having dinner at Simon the leper's house. And while they were having dinner, this woman comes in and she breaks open this jar of expensive perfume and anoints Jesus with it. Now, this would have been a pretty common custom, especially at feasts and festivals, for someone to anoint someone to show honor to them. But some of Jesus' disciples, led by Judas, voiced their opposition. This perfume could have been sold and all the money given to the poor. And yet, Judas didn't really care about the poor. He just wanted to line his own pockets. But this seems to be the tipping point for Judas. This seems to be the tipping point for him. Jesus and his disciples, they would go throughout this week and they would spend the nights there in Bethany. And then during the day, they would head into Jerusalem and do a number of different things. And then they would come back. And while they were making one of these trips, Judas must have slipped away. And he began to conspire with the chief priest and the religious leaders to hand Jesus over. Most likely on Thursday evening, Jesus, he is heading into Jerusalem to celebrate this final Passover. But before he will die on the cross, the disciples had gone ahead and they had made the preparations for the meal. And again, this whole meal and this whole celebration of this week-long Passover was to retell and to remember how God had delivered Israel from their bondage in slavery in Egypt. But this Passover would become a Passover that God would deliver not just Israel, but all of mankind from our bondage to sin once for all. So Jesus goes and he gathers with his disciples in the upper room, including Judas, to share this Passover meal together. The unleavened bread that they were eating would remind them of the haste that those in Egypt had to have, because in the morning God was going to set them free and deliver them. The lambs that they were eating would remind them of all of those lambs that were slaughtered in Egypt and the blood that was sacrificed to cover the doorpost, showing their trust in God. But even with all of these reminders that they were partaking in, no one else knew that this Passover would change everything. And so Jesus begins to explain to his disciples and begins to point his disciples to the truths of what God is getting ready to do. So if you have your Bibles, if you would turn with me over to the book of Matthew, and we're going to jump to the end in chapter 26 and verse 26. If you don't have a Bible, we have some on the back table you can use, or if you don't own one, please take one as a gift from us. We'll have it up here on the screen, but if you're looking for the book of Matthew, it's on the right side of your Bibles. It's the first book of the New Testament, Matthew 26, verse 26. Read along with me. It says, while they're eating, Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take this bread, this is my body. Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day that I drink it new in my Father's kingdom. So Jesus tells them that this bread that reminded them of how God had delivered them from Israel, from Egypt, would now remind them of his very body. But these guys didn't understand this yet. But in the hours and the days to come, they would. And then Jesus took the cup and he says, now this will be a reminder to you of the blood of the new covenant that God will make, not just with Israel, but for all who will believe. N.T. Wright said, when Jesus wanted to explain to his disciples what his death was all about, he didn't give them a theory, he gave them a meal. So Jesus took this meal that Israel used to remember how God delivered them from bondage in Egypt, and he changed it. He now takes it and uses it to remind us of how God has delivered us from the bondage of sin through his very sacrifice of his son, Jesus. And every time we gather and we partake in this meal, we take this bread and we remember his body, and we take the cup and we remember his blood that he poured out for our forgiveness. And now we usually do this at the end of our worship gatherings, but we're going to take some time right now and partake in communion. So if you have your communion, you can grab it. If you don't grab it on the way in, you can raise your hand, and we've got some guys that will bring it to you. And just as Jesus did that Passover night, let's take the bread, let's take the cup, let's examine ourselves together, let's confess our sins to God, and let's remember and let's proclaim the death and the burial and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus. And let's remember the sacrifice that he has made, the sacrifice of the Lamb of God that delivers us from sin. When you're ready, let's partake together. That same very night that they were celebrating Passover, Jesus will be betrayed by one of his own, Judas. He will be tried for crimes that he was not guilty of, and the next day he will be executed for something that he didn't do. During the meal, Judas slips out again to go and finish the deal that he had started with the religious leaders. Jesus and the other 11, they head out to the Mount of Olives, a place that Jesus would often go to, and so much so that Judas knew where to lead the angry mob. After worship through song, Jesus goes off to pray. The hour was late, early morning even. And Jesus takes his three closest friends to keep watch as he prays. Look at verse 38 of Matthew 26 with me. It says, "Then he said to them, 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me.' Going a little further, he fell on his face to the ground and he prayed, 'My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will.'" I believe the weight of what laid ahead of Jesus was heavy on his heart and on his mind. At some point through the next couple of hours, the full weight of all of the sins of mankind would be placed on his shoulders. And he knew he who knew no sin would become sin for us. And three times Jesus goes and he prays, "Father, take this cup from me. If there's any other way, Father, take this from me." And yet each time Jesus submits himself to God the Father's will. "Not as I will," he says, "but as you will." Three times Jesus goes and he pours out his heart to God. And three times he comes back to find his three closest friends asleep. Jesus had literally the weight of the world on his shoulders, and Peter, James, and John couldn't even keep their eyes open. But as Jesus expresses his disappointment, he is disappointed by another one of his followers, as Judas leads the armed crowd into the garden. They arrest Jesus. They lead him to Caiaphas, who was the high priest, to his home. They begin to falsely accuse Jesus. And even with all of these different testimonies of people who were bringing different things, the angry mob can't agree with each other. They had to make things up because Jesus was without sin. And even though they didn't like Jesus, even though they wanted Jesus taken out, they knew that they couldn't take, "Well, hey, we don't really like this guy, so Pilate, will you kill him for us?" They knew that that wouldn't be enough. They had to have grounds to take him to Pilate. Jesus remains silent, so the high priest steps in, and he cuts through everything, and he just asks Jesus point blank, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of God?" Now, this is critical. Because if Jesus claims to be the Messiah, the Son of God, and he ends up not being, then this would be blasphemy, which is exactly what the high priest will accuse Jesus of. If Jesus claimed to be equal with God, if he claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of God, even though Rome didn't care, and even though Pilate didn't care, this would be enough for the high priest and the religious leaders to get the people against Jesus and to turn the crowds against Jesus, and this would force Pilate's hand. And so look at how Jesus responds in Matthew 26, verse 64. He says, "You have said so," Jesus replied, "but I say to all of you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." And then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard this blasphemy." And at this, the crowd erupts. "Death! He is worthy of death!" And this is where the physical abuse begins. They begin spitting on Jesus' face. They begin slapping him and hitting him and mocking him. The high priest now has enough to at least get the crowd stirred up. And an angry mob would be enough to push Pilate's hand. It's early morning now. when they carry Jesus and come knocking on Pilate's door. They wanted to act quickly while they had the momentum of the confused and angry mob. This confusion was to the religious leaders' advantage, but they needed Pilate to do their dirty work. But Pilate would do his own investigation and his own trial of Jesus. They knew that Jesus' claim to be the Messiah would mean very little to Pilate or to Rome. Rome cared very little about what other people, the people they controlled, thought or believed or didn't believe, as long as they paid their taxes and their respect to Caesar and to Rome. And so someone leading a rebellion against Rome, now that would get Pilate's attention. So Pilate sees through the Jewish leaders' lies, though. And he is amazed that with all of these accusations coming against Jesus, Jesus isn't trying to defend himself. He isn't fighting for his rights or his freedoms. Jesus is silently taking the rap for something that he clearly was not guilty of. And Pilate knows it. He knows that Jesus is innocent. Pilate finds no grounds to hold Jesus, let alone to have Jesus killed. But in the back of Pilate's mind, he knew that an angry mob could quickly turn into a riot in the packed out streets of Jerusalem. Again, remember, there was probably close to 1 million people that Passover. It was a powder keg, and it wouldn't take much for it to be set off. And this worked to the religious leaders' advantage and to Jesus' demise. A riot would be bad news, not just for the Jewish community, but also for Pilate too. Rome would look at Pilate and say, "You couldn't even keep this backwoods Jerusalem under control." So Pilate offers the crowd a choice. It was their custom at the festival to release a prisoner by crowd choice. Maybe even like the movie Gladiator style, a thumbs up or a thumbs down. And so Pilate asked the crowd, "Do you want me to release Jesus or Barabbas?" To which they shout, "Barabbas." And so then Pilate puts it back on the crowds. Look at Matthew 27, verse 22. It says, "What shall I do then with Jesus who is called the Messiah?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and he washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." And all the people answered, "His blood is on us and on our children." Pilate wanted to wash his hands of the whole mess. He knew that Jesus was innocent, but he didn't want the crowds to turn into a mob and to turn into a riot in the streets of Jerusalem. The powder keg was already lit and was ready to explode. So not because Pilate found Jesus guilty, but to appease the crowds and to keep them from turning into a rioting mob, Pilate hands Jesus over to be beaten and to be crucified. Now, Roman soldiers were experts in torture and in death. This is what they had trained for. They flogged Jesus. Now, Roman flogging was a brutal beating that always preceded a capital punishment of a male offender. The prisoner was stripped of their clothes. Oftentimes, they would be tied to a post and they were beaten on the back by several different guards using short leather whips with studs of sharp bone or metal. And there was no limit to the amount of whips that they could give. And oftentimes, this punishment in itself was fatal. But on top of the physical beatings that Jesus was taking, they were also mocking him. A crown of thorns they placed on his head, a purple robe they put over his beaten and torn flesh of his back. bowing before him, they would say, "Hail, King of the Jews," striking him as they came. And then they led Jesus out to crucify him. Jesus was so weak from the beatings that he couldn't even carry his own cross. So they grabbed a guy from the crowd, Simon, who was there with his children. They lead Jesus out to the place of the skull, probably a place on the main road in and out of town. And they crucified Jesus next to two criminals. You see, a crucifixion wasn't just about executing a prisoner, but a crucifixion was about sending a message. This is what happens when you come against Rome. And so they wanted everyone to see what would happen when you did. Crucifixion was a long, painful death. Oftentimes it would take days. It wasn't the nailing that person to the beams that would kill them. It was a slow suffocation. Many times it would take more days than just a few. The crucified would lose the strength in their arms and their legs, which they would need to push themselves up to be able to breathe. And as they struggled to breathe, fluid would begin building up around their lungs and their hearts. And so it wasn't this nailing them to the cross that killed them. It was a slow suffocation. A horrendous and horrible way to die. And as Jesus is hanging there dying, people are yelling insults at him and mocking him. Jesus had been tried and convicted for crimes that he did not commit. He was being executed for these crimes that he was innocent of. It was 9 in the morning when they first hung Jesus on the cross. And at noon, darkness covered the sky until about 3 p.m. Jesus had remained silent during his trials. He wasn't guilty, but he raised no defense. Jesus knew that he was without sin, but he knew also that you and I are not. On top of the physical suffering that Jesus was facing, there was the emotional weight of being falsely accused and ridiculed. Jesus was also, for the very first time in his life, taking on sin. And not just his own sin, but the sin of the whole world once for all. And even though he was without sin, in that moment, he took on your sins and mine. The full wrath of God on himself. And so he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then we see in verse 50. Of Matthew 27. It says, "When Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split open, the tombs broke open, and bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those who were with him, who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, 'Surely he was the Son of God.'" Jesus breathed his last. And when Jesus died, the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple was torn from top to bottom. One of the soldiers recognized what the religious leaders hadn't. He said, "Surely this man must have been the Son of God." After Jesus' death, Joseph of Arimathea, who was also a religious leader, but who had not conspired to kill Jesus, comes to Pilate and asks him for his body. Now, Pilate's surprised, right? Jesus was nailed to the cross at 9 in the morning, and it's just early afternoon. He's surprised that Jesus is already dead. Most of the time, this takes days. Now, the Roman soldiers who were in charge confirmed that Jesus was indeed dead, and so Joseph comes and he's trying to act quickly because this is Friday, and at sunset on Friday begins the Sabbath, a very holy Sabbath of the Passover, in which they would not be allowed to do any work. And so if any chance of getting Jesus, his body buried in some fashion, had to be done quickly. And so Joseph takes his body and buries him quickly. But he's not alone. There's some women who are there watching as Joseph is burying Jesus and rolling the stone over, because they are making plans that as soon as the Sabbath is over, they're going to come back first thing on that Sunday morning. As soon as the sun begins to rise and the Sabbath is over, they are going to come and finish preparing Jesus' body. But what they didn't realize is that they wouldn't have to. What they didn't realize is that what was going to happen that Sunday morning would change everything for everyone. Look there at the verses in Matthew 28, starting in verse 1. It says, after the Sabbath, at the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning. His clothes were as white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. And the angel said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Those seven words have changed everything for everyone. He is not here. He has risen. Friends, Jesus was without sin, but on the cross, he took on your sin and my sin. He took on the full wrath of God. You see, you and I, we have earned the wrath of God. We deserve death because, like me, you have sinned. And we fall short of what God expects. But Jesus has died the death that you and I deserve. He has taken the payment that we have earned because of our sin on himself. But then Jesus proved that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, the anointed one of God, God's only Son. When on the first day of the week, that Sunday, he arose from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus changes everything. But friends, has it changed everything for you? Has it changed everything for you? A few months after Jesus' resurrection, Peter and John are going into that very temple. And as they are going in, they end up healing this lame man in the name of Jesus. And then those same religious leaders that had arrested Jesus now arrest Peter and John, and they begin to question them. Who gave you authority to do this? And so Peter begins to testify about Jesus, in whose name they had healed this lame man. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 8, we see this. Peter says, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone, and salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Friends, salvation isn't found anywhere else but in the name of Jesus. Because God raised Jesus to life, because of the resurrection of Jesus, salvation is found only in him. Now, friends, maybe this morning you're listening and maybe you're thinking, Thomas, yeah, okay, I hear you. I know that there's something that's messed up in my life. There's something that's broken. There's something that needs fixing. There's something wrong. There's something missing. Because just like me, you have sinned. And maybe this morning you have tried everything to fix that brokenness, to to fill that empty gap that's in your life with all kinds of things. Maybe you thought, man, if I just work really hard, if I just work 7 days a week and I get some more money and I get success and I just fill my life with all of these accomplishments that I can do, that maybe this brokenness, this aching, this hole will be filled. Maybe you try to just get ahead. Maybe you have been looking into your relationships with other people. Maybe you thought, man, that girl, she will complete me. That man, he will complete me. If only I could just have that relationship, somehow this brokenness, this longing in me would be fixed. Or maybe instead of trying to fix it yourself, you've just tried to numb the pain of it. Maybe you've turned to the bottle or to drugs to do anything to not think about the pain. Anything to numb it. Friends, I want you to know this morning that none of those things will fix your brokenness. None of those things will fill what is missing in your life and in your hearts. You can't do it yourself. But God so loved you and me and the rest of the world that he gave his one and only Son for us. God loves you so much that he sent Jesus to fix what you can't. He has taken on your sins on himself. He took on the payment of your sins on the cross. He took on your debt to sin. He took on the wrath of God, not because he deserved it, but because you and I do. Jesus took your payment, and he's given you life. And friends, as Peter said, salvation is found only in him. And Jesus is calling you today to come and repent of your sins. And to come and be joined with Jesus in his death, in his burial, so that you can be joined with him in his resurrection by meeting him in baptism today. So won't you come? Our worship team is going to come now and lead us in our closing song. And if you're ready to be joined in with Jesus and meet him in baptism, or if you just want to talk about what that means, I'm going to head out to the lobby and I'd love to talk with you today. Friends, the gospel, the good news, the message of Easter is that even though Jesus was innocent, he was counted as guilty for you. He has taken your place. Jesus has died to pay your debt. But he didn't stay dead. Because 3 days later, God raised him to life again. And friends, salvation is only found in Jesus. His resurrection, it changes everything. But as it changed everything for you.